1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in proceeding through our declaration of practice, we have been looking at those offices which are appointed for the local church, for the church upon earth, for its proper order and organization. And we found, having sought to understand the meaning of various words found in the New Testament, that there are two offices specifically mentioned into which men are to be ordained and appointed, namely that of elders, also sometimes called overseers, and secondarily that of deacons. And these offices we distinguish from other things which might be described as gifts, both extraordinary and ordinary gifts, and also words which describe the roles or functions which are to be performed in those offices. Now, last time we spent some considerable while looking at what the scriptures have to say about those who are elders in the local church. And there is much to read and much to comprehend upon this subject. But from the passages which speak upon that subject, for example, in Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, Titus 1 Peter, Hebrews 13, we sought to observe both the functions of an elder and also the qualifications for an elder. And amongst the things that we identified there was the importance for watchfulness on the part of elders, hence that other synonymous word, overseer, first and foremost to watch to themselves. Take heed unto thyself, says Paul to the elders at Ephesus. because they must be cautious and conscious that in the position they hold, if they themselves are not close to the Lord in conformity with his word, they may become a snare and a stumbling block to others. We likewise saw the various aspects of pastoring or shepherding, as the word might also be understood, as the Apostle Peter enlarges upon that particular theme in chapter 5 of his first epistle. We also considered such aspects as the stewardship responsibilities of elders, also of ruling over the Lord's people, not as lords over God's heritage, but as sheep among sheep, as sheep called upon to be under shepherds, as those we considered in another place who must give an account unto God, not only for their own lives and behavior, but for those among whom they have served. The qualifications then are principally listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that passage which we have reread this evening, and include that they must not be a novice. A person cannot expect immediately upon conversion to be suited to such a work as this, as it requires some experience, some spiritual experience for oneself, that duty can be fulfilled toward other Christians. We see too the great importance of integrity among such men, both morally in respect of their own behavior and in respect of their families. We saw two particular dangers and perils or vices that would undermine a man from being an elder, such as marital unfaithfulness and immorality, as a greed for money, as drunkenness, as pride, these things being particular perils and disqualifying characteristics. And we considered that when the biblical order is followed, and when persons function in the way described by the scriptures, and when those who belong to the same congregations remember and obey and know and submit and esteem and love those who hold this office, then all are benefited. It is profitable unto the whole congregation. These things are not simply to be done, or they are not recorded for the benefit of those who hold the office of elder, but for the good of all. Because, as we learn from Ephesians 4, these things are appointed by God in the local church that there might be that mutual growth and increase and edification until we all come to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ Jesus. Now this evening, I would like, with the Lord's help, to look in a little more detail at the second of those offices we have mentioned, namely that of deacon. And the relevant paragraph in our booklet reads, "The ministry of deacons is to show concern for the needs of the flock, particularly the sick, the elderly, and widows. They are also responsible for the secular affairs of the church, which are to be administered with spiritual grace." And of course, the fundamental passage in the New Testament, which instructs us regarding deacons and their appointment, is that in Acts chapter 6, which we touched upon a couple of weeks ago. "And in those days," Acts chapter 6, "when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then are recorded the names of 7 brethren who were appointed to that office, which we describe as deacon. And it is interesting to note that that word deacon literally means a waiter or a server or indeed a servant, and originates in that expression in verse 2, to serve tables, to be a servant, to wait upon others in that respect. Now, once again, before we launch into this subject, I feel it necessary to remark upon the fact that at this present time in the history of this local church, we do not have anybody appointed to that office of deacon. Now, this is not because we have changed our beliefs or our policies upon that point, but is rather a reflection of the smallness of the church at the present time. It is certainly not for want of gifts amongst the brethren in the fellowship here. It is not that there is no need for the functions and duties of deacons. However, it might be considered a little strange if more than half of the male members of a church were in positions or held office within that local church. Not, of course, that the Word of God gives us any indication concerning numbers or the proportion of persons to hold office. However, if we consider what is recorded here in Acts chapter 6, you will note that at this time in Jerusalem there were 12 disciples who were also functioning as the elders of the church, as of course Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, and there were 7 deacons. As to the total size of the church in Jerusalem at that present time, here in Acts chapter 4, the nearest, at least in terms of time, census of the church to this point in Acts 6, is here, Acts 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, whilst this is, of course, reporting the number of believers or Christian converts on that particular occasion in Jerusalem, and surely not all of them would have remained in Jerusalem, many would have returned to their own homes and belonged to different geographical locations, it is possible that the number of Christians in Jerusalem at that time was to be numbered in the thousands, especially when we include women and children. And to those thousands of persons, there were but the 12 disciples and 7 deacons. So from this we learn that those bearing office in the church are a relatively small proportion of the total membership. And not that one would wish to stipulate any particular numbers, but perhaps in a church fellowship numbering some 30 members, one might say that 3 elders and 2 deacons ought, from a purely practical and logistical point of view, be able to fulfill their biblical responsibilities towards a congregation of that size. But to return to Acts chapter 6, here we have a description of deacons being appointed. And the first and obvious part of their duty, which appears to us in this passage, is that it had a highly practical nature. Their appointment arose because of the need to ensure that in the practical ministrations of the church, in the giving of care or of hospitality or of provisions to those who were greatly in need, and remember the Christians were a wanted people, were an oppressed people at the time, and those who professed faith were often in hiding or away from their homes and families and livelihoods and in very real practical need. And in order that they were properly ministered unto, these men were appointed as deacons in the church, in order that there should be a proper care for both the spiritual and practical aspects of the church's life. Now, when we speak about spiritual matters and practical matters, when we speak about elders and deacons, there are 3 important things that I would like you to note. And the first is this, that there is not here a hierarchy. We are not here saying that elders are somehow more important and deacons are of lower importance. We are not establishing tiers in the organization of the church and saying, well, at the top of the pile is perhaps that elder who deals with the preaching of the word of God, and then there are other elders, and then there are deacons, and then there are the regular members of the church, as though there were some kind of hierarchy. Let me remind you again, the scripture analogizes the church as a body, as that human organism with its various members. And just as it would be utterly foolish to try and determine whether the lungs were more important than the heart, or the heart more important than the liver, equally foolish is it to suggest which of those offices or members within a church are more important. There is not here a hierarchy, but simply a difference in role and function. This is not some sort of tiered structure being imposed upon the church. It is a recognition that there are a need for different roles and different responsibilities amongst the people of God. And this is true not simply in respect of church officers, but of every church member. You see, my friends, the way in which the Lord works in this New Testament age is to bring his people together into their various assemblies by his own sovereign purposes and by his own providential hand, because he builds the church according to his own wisdom. And he brings into the local church those whom he sees fit for that place, in order that they might be benefited individually, and in order that the church might be benefited collectively. And when we consider ourselves who are present here tonight, when we consider those who belong to this church as members or as attenders, we can see precisely this, that we are from a vast array of different backgrounds and from with different experiences and from different walks of life and from very different geographical locations, having lived in various different nations of the world in some instances. And yet God has providentially brought each one of us here at this present time in the history of North Road Chapel, Biddeford, and he has done it for a purpose, and he has done it for a reason, because God knows what this church needs at this present time. And he has brought you to this place, and he has brought me to this place in order that we might each one individually be blessed by being here, and that we might be made a blessing to our fellow members within this church. There is not a hierarchy. How can we say who is more important than another? It's not about that. It's about having different functions, but vital functions, necessary functions, for the life and health of the organism that is the local church. In order, in the words of the hymn, that we might needful to each other prove. Let us ever hold that in mind, and again, as we come to this passage in Acts 6, to realize that here is not a hierarchy, but here are two different offices fulfilling somewhat different functions, that of elders and that of deacons. Let me also ask you to note, secondly, that there is not a hard segregation of spiritual and practical duties. You see, it is wrong to think of this as a hierarchy, and it is also wrong to think that somehow anything spiritual, well, that's an elder's responsibility, anything practical, that's a deacon's responsibility, and never the twain must meet. That would be to misread the scriptures entirely. Let me remind you, as we noted last week from 1 Timothy chapter 3, that an elder, remember, having a principally spiritual function, is required to be given to hospitality, which we might say was a very practical function and role, to see to it that other members of the church are made welcome, are provided for at a very practical level. Elders are called upon to be given to hospitality, a highly practical aspect of their work. Now, likewise, in regard to the deacons described in Acts chapter 6, notice what the requirement for them was in verse 3, that they should be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And we might say, well, surely to be filled with the Holy Ghost is the sort of thing we might expect for those fulfilling a spiritual office. Surely it wouldn't be so important for those with practical duties concerning the material affairs of the church. And yet here it is, that they should be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now it is interesting to see in Acts chapter 6 verse 5 that one of the first mentioned of these deacons in Jerusalem was Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And concerning Stephen, we are told, verse 8 of the same chapter, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen, a deacon, remember, preaching what, it might be argued, is one of the finest sermons to be found in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. And here, before a very hostile crowd in the Sanhedrin, he is literally preaching for his life. Now, some of us who have been in the chapel here for longer perhaps recall that time we came through the Acts of the Apostles. And whilst this sermon in chapter 7 might on the surface to be something of an historical review of the Jewish nation, as we looked at it in detail, we find that at almost every turn and in every statement that is being made, Stephen was preaching the grace of God and the gospel of God and how those things were a fact right the way through the history of the Jewish people, from the matter of election in respect of Abraham right through to the true temple of God at the end of his discourse in verse 47, and reaching something of a climax, of course, at which point the Jews, who picked up on his message perfectly well, were moved with great wrath and anger, and of course Stephen was martyred on account of his preaching. And in the context of our subject tonight, my friends, this man was a deacon, and yet of course we find him full of faith, of wisdom, of the Holy Ghost, with power, and preaching and speaking and disputing with those who gainsaid the gospel. And this was the nature of the man, and that was how he died. Now we only have to turn into the next chapter of Acts, and suddenly we encounter another man who appears upon the scene in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then a little further into that chapter, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. And we read of the conversation that ensued between these men. Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now there is some dispute amongst the commentators against who this Philip is in Acts chapter 8, but my own personal conviction is this. He is simply introduced to us by his first name here, then Philip went down, because we have already heard his name mentioned. We have heard his name mentioned in Acts 6 verse 5. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. My personal conviction is that this Philip in Acts chapter 8 is that same Philip, deacon of the church in Jerusalem. Having described their appointment in Acts 6, we read of Stephen's practice in Acts 7 and of the events concerning Philip in Acts 8, which events you will see involve preaching, both to congregations of persons in various places, both on an individual level to this eunuch in his chariot, and even the administration of the ordinance of baptism at the end of Acts chapter 8. And these men, Stephen and Philip, were deacons. Now, I point this out simply to show that there is not a hard division of spiritual and practical responsibilities in these offices within the local church. Elders are to concern themselves with the spiritual affairs of the church in a highly practical way. And deacons are to concern themselves with the practical matters of the church in a highly spiritual way. And if there is a gift of preaching amongst deacons, then let it be exercised. And if there is an inclination and an ability for hospitality and for practical activities on the part of an elder, then let it be exercised. There is not a strict division to be observed. And thirdly, I would also like you to note from these details given us in Acts 6 about the importance of the practical affairs of the church as well as its spiritual matters. Now, we know that the church is to be concerned with spiritual things, because it is the church. And we deal, so to speak, in a spiritual currency. We preach the gospel. We are concerned with the salvation of men and women's souls and with their growth and upbuilding in the church of God and with the ultimate glory of God and the accomplishment of his will and his word amongst us. Of course, we are a spiritual institution. But there is a danger that the practical affairs of the church are sometimes overlooked or sometimes minimized in our thinking. Well, the fact that these deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6, not just at a whim, let me tell you, but by the disciples who were filled and inspired and moved of the Holy Ghost, this was a divine appointment, not a mere appointment of men. It teaches us the importance of the practical affairs of the church. You see, these things are not secondary. They cannot afford to be neglected or relegated or overlooked. Because you see, my friends, the practical activities of a church are as much a part of its witness and its testimony and its worship and service of God and its service of its members as are any of its spiritual activities. Just as we often say in regard to ourselves, we cannot simply be Christians on a Sunday and then live in a worldly way during the course of our week and in the secular workplace and about our daily duties. Well, in a similar way, the local church cannot say, well, we give emphasis to our spiritual affairs, but in our practical matters, well, we can give those a secondary place. We can be quite worldly minded about them. Not at all. These are also vital functions and operations within the church, and are to be done with just as much diligence and just as much energy and just as much godliness and just as much spirituality, if you will pardon that word, as any other part of the church's affairs. We cannot neglect the building. The building is something that people see as they walk past and might say a great deal about it. We cannot be careless in the financial concerns of the church, because here is another area in which we have dealings with men and women of the world and in which they see us and our practice. You see, my friends, the devil does not play clean in his warfare against the Church of God. And he is more than willing to use any avenue of attack which he can, by means fair or foul, most likely foul in his case. And if he cannot bring a church down through doctrinal error, or through heresy, or through falsehoods being proclaimed from the pulpit, then he might take another attack and bring a church down through financial mismanagement, or make them a laughingstock in the sight of the world because they cannot organize their practical affairs properly. You see, my friends, in every aspect of the church's life, we need to give it its due attention, and we need to behave with diligence and with godliness, because the way in which we handle the church's finances, the way in which we extend care or hospitality to the members of the congregation is as much a part of our spiritual witness as the preaching from the pulpit, as the proclamation of the Word of God, as the circulation of Christian literature. It needs all to be done in a spiritual way and in a consistent manner. Let us consider then in a little more detail what the scriptures tell us about deacons. And once again, the word in itself is highly instructive. It carries, as we have mentioned, this sense of waiting or of serving the people. Now, in order that we might understand that it had reference to a specific office in the church, the translators of our English Bible have transliterated the word out of Greek, which is diakonos in Greek, and they have simply anglicized it as deacon in the English language. But the original Greek word had that simple meaning of a servant or a minister. Now, whilst we find it transliterated as deacon in such places as 1 Timothy 3 and also in Philippians 1 verse 1, that same word, diakonos, is elsewhere translated sometimes as minister and sometimes as servant. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Or again in chapter 4 verse 1, "So let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ." And similarly in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, here it is a verb, but the original Greek is the same. "I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Now, in every one of those cases, the Greek word underlying it is diakonos, or the corresponding verb. It literally means to minister, or to serve, or to wait upon other individuals. So this clearly is a component part, is a very central feature of the office of deacon, to be waiting upon others, to be serving them, to be ministering to their needs. Now, I should perhaps point out here a particular error which some have fallen into. This word diakonos in Greek, as I say, is a fairly commonplace word that might be translated as to serve or to minister. And of course, because of that, it crops up in all sorts of places in the New Testament. And in some instances, it is used in reference to women within the New Testament church and their service of the Lord's people and their acts of kindness and goodness towards God's people. And on that basis, there are those who have leapt upon the occurrence of the Greek word and said, well, look, here are female deacons. Here are deaconesses within the church. And have suggested that it is appropriate for women to be appointed to that role. Now, not only is this a misapplication or a misinterpretation of Scripture, but I hope it should also be clear to you that it cannot be consistent with what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because you will notice that without any accident, and it is not simply a linguistic fluke or anything of that nature, but throughout this passage, the apostle consistently speaks of both elders and deacons with male pronouns, and also makes it perfectly clear that deacons, verse 12, must be the husband of one wife. And also specifically says concerning deacons, so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. So it is clear that if a deacon were to be a woman, then these verses would cease to make any sense and would be most contradictory in nature. And also, let us register this fact, that within the congregation at Jerusalem, in the times of Acts chapter 6, there were doubtless many women. In fact, it is not unreasonable to suggest that there were perhaps more women than men in the congregation of the church at Jerusalem, and certainly far more widows, it would seem, than widowers. And if it had been biblical, if it had been God's order that women as well as men should be appointed as deacons within the church, then of course the apostles would have done so. And we might expect in Acts chapter 6, amongst those seven names given, to observe both men and women. But of course, this is not the case, because it is not God's appointment, it is not God's purpose, that women should be appointed to the office of deacon. Once again, my friends, there is difference of roles and purpose and function for every member of the local church, male and female alike. But in respect of this particular office of deacon, which, as we have observed, is to include preaching and teaching and baptizing, perhaps even, it is evidently incompatible with Scripture for a woman to be appointed to that role. Let us look on in a little more detail about what is said concerning deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would like to have that passage open before you, you will perhaps notice that there is a great deal of similarity between the requirements given for a deacon and the requirements given for an elder or an overseer. And this is no coincidence. It once again shows to us that the one is not inferior to the other, that it is not sufficient to say, well, this individual would never make the grade for an elder, but perhaps he might pass as a deacon, as though it were somehow less important or less spiritual in its nature. Even the apostle himself, in various places, makes the connection for us. The very opening word of 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 is, likewise must the deacons. That is to say, not in an inferior position, not at a lesser standard than the elders of the church, but in the same way as the elders of the church. to the same degree as the elders of the church, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And again, verse 10, let these also first be proved. That word also, connecting us to what has been said about elders. And in practically every point, we can see the parallels, we can see the same statements being made in respect of both offices. Regarding elders, not a novice. Regarding deacons, let these also first be proved. Likewise, the deacons must be grave. Verse 2, the overseer or elder must be sober. Very similar word in both English and in the Greek. Not given to much wine. Not given to wine. It is the same for both. You will observe that integrity, consistency of life and of witness is once again emphasized in respect of deacons as well as elders. It is not simply about how they appear when in company with other Christians. It is not simply about how they behave on the Lord's Day. It is about every aspect of their life being equally godly and consistent. Whether it be in respect of their behavior, of their family, of their financial dealings, of their moral conduct. Once again, you see, in respect of marriage and the governance of their own homes, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. In respect of money and matters financial, it once again adds that important detail, not greedy of filthy lucre. This matter of integrity is so important in order that this point might be met and complied with, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. If a person is to hold office in the church, he must be able to do so in all good conscience. Conscience, not aware of great public sin which would bring him and his church into disgrace or disrepute in the world. Not having that in his home life and in his personal conduct, which is contradictory and at variance with what he is called upon to be in the local church. There has to be this integrity. There has to be this consistency. Before we leave our subject this evening, there is another interesting detail to which I would like to draw your attention in respect of these offices within the church. And that is how a desire for such roles and responsibilities is actively encouraged and commended by the Word of God. And it's worth registering this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, says Paul, a preface which he uses for some very important statements in his epistles. Well, here it is again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. Similarly, verse 13 of the same chapter, we have this. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, and that rather lengthy sentence is almost a single word in the Greek, we might almost say they that have deaconed well, or they that have served well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how are we to understand and to interpret these words? Let it be said, first of all, that these words are not encouraging carnal ambition. They are not here seeking to stir individuals up and to encourage persons within the church to be envious of those in office or covetous of office and promotion amongst the people of God. These are not words designed to stimulate arrogancy or high self-esteem or pride in the part of anybody. Quite the opposite. For time and again, in this very passage, we have been warned against those things. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Anyone who has that sort of attitude toward office in the church, who would be proud on account of holding it, or have that sort of carnal ambition for it for that very reason, that their own pride might be inflated and their own ego might be enlarged, these clearly are already disqualifying themselves by their attitude and mindset. But my friends, what these verses are speaking of is not carnal ambition, but spiritual aspiration. And it might be added that these are not the only places where such an attitude is encouraged. So, for example, Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian believers, has this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. Covet earnestly the best gifts. And likewise in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. But you will notice the word gifts is in italics. We might perhaps better translate it, desire that which is spiritual. Desire spiritual things. Likewise in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, even so we, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual things, spirituality, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. You see, my friends, all these verses, together with those that we have just considered in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are encouraging spiritual aspiration. Now, what do we mean by that? What are we saying about that? Well, let me tell you, my friends, that in this day and age, and I believe it has always been an issue amongst the people of God, but particularly in this day and age, perhaps, there is a category of Christian, a class of believer, with whom we would find it very difficult to find fault. Their doctrine is sound, their practice is commendable, they are maybe regular in their attendance at a local church, and by almost every measure that we might consider their condition as Christians, we would have to say that they seem to be in a healthy state. There is nothing wrong with them, doctrinally or spiritually. And yet, their Christian faith, it seems, is only a part, and perhaps only a small part, or a minor part, of their whole lives. They are very keen to succeed in the workplace. They are very eager to enlarge their bank balance as far as they may. They are very desirous to excel in their pastimes and in their interests, and they are almost evangelical in the promotion of the things which they enjoy in the world or in their daily life, or perhaps in respect of a political party or a sports club that they follow. These things are of great importance to them, but in their Christian lives, they are content simply to do the minimum which they feel they need to answer to their conscience and to their fellow Christian. They are happy for their Christianity to be but a component part and perhaps a relatively small component part of their lives. They do not aspire to anything in their Christian faith. They do not yearn to be better Christians. They do not long to prosper in the local church and to advance spiritually. Oh, if we were talking about promotional opportunities in the workplace, if we were talking about opportunities to increase their salary in their day job, if we were talking about how they might improve in some sport or interest or hobby which they have, why, that's a very different matter. But to progress in the things of God, to do more in the Lord's service, to increase in spiritual gifts, for this they seem to have no desire at all. And it is a tragedy if this is the case. Because ultimately, my friends, these other things that we have mentioned, jobs, careers, academia, interests, hobbies, money, what do all those things count for at the end of the day? And though a man were to devote his whole life to exceeding and excelling in those things, what would they advantage him anything before the throne of divine justice at the last? My friends, let us be Christians first and foremost. Let it not simply be an aspect of our lives, but let it be our life. And let us not yearn to succeed and to prosper and to be promoted, as it were, in all these material and earthly avenues of our existence. Let us desire spiritual gifts. Let us yearn to advance in our Christianity. Even so ye, says the apostle, as ye are zealous of spiritual things, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. What a word that is, my friends. I can think of plenty of workplace mottos that almost sound like that. I can think of plenty of people who would use language like this in a secular context, but here it is in the Word of God. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Not for our own self-aggrandizement, not for our own personal benefit or advantage, but that we might be better Christians for the good of the cause of Christ and for the good of the local church. Because those whose mindset is thus and those whose desires are orientated in that direction, Timothy says, these purchase to themselves a good degree. Purchase to themselves a good degree. It almost sounds like academia again, doesn't it? It almost sounds like financial language. But perhaps we could better understand it by comparison with a similar expression used in Hebrews. These all obtained a good report through faith. My friends, this is the promise made. This is the encouragement and incentive given to us in respect of the Christian faith. Let us expend ourselves there. Let us strain ourselves there. Let us run so as to obtain, as Paul describes it in another place, to obtain a good report through faith, that we might excel in these things which are to the edifying of the church and ultimately to the glory and honour of our God. So might he help us. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing together the hymn 353, which, speaking, every member of the church prays, verse 2, move and actuate and guide, divers gifts to each divide, placed according to thy will, let us all our work fulfill, never from our office move, needful to each other prove, use the grace on each bestowed, tempered by the art of God. Number 353. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.